Egypt or any of the other areas where he is familiar.
Well, thank you for this opportunity. As I said before, the people in the Middle East are Arabic-speaking people, and they number about 125 million people, and that is many people. And they live in 22 nations in the Arab world, and the history and the background of these people is very, very interesting and exciting too. I want you please to turn to Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to read to you a prayer which was offered by Abraham on behalf of his son Ishmael. Abraham at that time was almost 100 years old. And Sarah, his wife, was about 90 years old. And God came to Abraham and told him that the following year, he would have a son by his wife Sarah. And Abraham couldn't take it in. And he offered a prayer on behalf of Ishmael. What do you think the prayer was? That Ishmael might live? No. Look at verse 17, please. Chapter 17 and verse 17. And then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And the words I want to underscore are "before thee." Because before God, by nature, you and I and everybody else, everybody in the world is dead in sins and trespasses. We are dead because we are sinful. We are sinners in the sight of God. We are made alive only when we accept Him who is our life, even Jesus Christ our Lord. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is why Abraham is praying for Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. The man of faith prayed with the eye of faith that pierced through thousands of years. And he prayed for Ishmael that Ishmael might live before God. Ishmael is made up of two syllables. We say in Arabic, Isma, Ismail. Isma means God will hear, or God will listen. And Il is God. Ishmael, or Ismail, God will hear. How did God answer the prayer? Look at verse 20, please. And as for Ishmael, which means God will hear, I have heard thee. I say very reverently, there is a pun here. What is a pun? A play on words. As for God will hear, I have heard thee. What tense in the English grammar is the verb have heard? That's the present perfect tense. I have heard thee. It is a fact, an accomplished fact. I have heard thee. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I'll make him a great nation. If you wish to know the names of the 12 princes, they are mentioned in chapter 25, verses 12 to 16. That's chapter 25, verses 12 to 16. Ever before the 12 tribes of Israel came into existence. All right. I would say, according to God's word, that Ishmael was just as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. He was not the son of Sarah. He was not the son of the promise. But he was Abraham's son. Half the blood that ran through his veins was Hebrew blood, and the other half was Egyptian blood. That's scripture. His wife was Hagar, the Egyptian girl. half the blood that ran through the veins of Manasseh and of Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, was Hebrew blood, and the other half was Egyptian blood, because their mother was Egyptian. Joseph was married to an Egyptian girl. Right. Well, these people have an exciting, interesting history. And let me ask you, God says, I have blessed him. Can there be any blessing outside of Christ? He, Christ our Lord, is the source and the fountain of every blessing. It follows, therefore, that if these people are to be blessed, and there is no blessing outside of Christ, that these people will be blessed in Christ. And this is brought out in a number of places in the Scripture. Please turn with me to Psalm 68. The 68th Psalm. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Princes shall come out of Egypt. And the prince, you know that Jacob's name was changed into Israel, which means prince with God. All right. Princes shall come out of Egypt. And I'm going to read to you a psalm, Psalm 87. You'll be surprised the meaning of the psalm. Psalm 87. The paper sticks so much here.
Got to read the Bible more.
Right. He is speaking. That goes for you too. In this psalm, the 87th psalm, he speaks about the city of God. And geographically, this refers to the city of God in the land of Israel. But he speaks also of the spiritual city of God that is your city and my city, where our citizenship is. And then he says in verse 3, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. And he enumerates the citizens, the names of the citizens of the city of God. Verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. In the Arabic version, it would be, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon who know me. Who know me, that know me, Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. Rahab is not the Rahab of Jericho. It is Rahab in Arabic. It's a poetic name for Egypt. The word Rahab means terror or fear, and it refers to the terror of Egypt. You will look up in the concordance or modern references, and you will see the remark that it is true, that the reference is to Egypt. Egypt is mentioned here among the citizens of the city of God. And we have also in Isaiah, in that day shall the Lord be known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord. And this is happening today. I told you about the work in Egypt and the moving of the Spirit of God, which is being witnessed today in the land of Egypt. I serve the Lord in the assembly in Beirut. We have about 280 in fellowship in that assembly. I don't know exactly how many there would be now, because some have had to leave the country because of the civil war. But we had about 280 in fellowship in that assembly. We have four assemblies in Lebanon. We have about 400 assemblies in the land of Egypt. In the assembly I serve the Lord in Cairo, we have quite a number of people around the Lord's table every Sunday. And we have a prayer meeting every week. And we have a monthly prayer meeting, if you please, that goes on for 24 hours. It doesn't mean that you are there 24 hours. But the meeting goes on for 24 hours. And the Lord has worked wonders in both places, not only in both assemblies, but in both countries, in other countries too. But let me say something. I believe that the most effective means, that's my own conviction for various reasons, at least four reasons I'm going to tell you. The most effective means to reach the people of the Middle East today is by means of radio, for various reasons. A, in a number of countries, you cannot go in as a missionary. You try to go as a missionary to Saudi Arabia and see if you are allowed a visa and given a visa or not. But I advise you not to try, because you would be denied a visa. Secondly, in certain places in the Middle East, there are many nomads. People lead a nomadic type of life. They are here today, they're not here tomorrow. And you cannot follow them in person. You may try to go on camel back, but there are no air-conditioned camels. But it is not easy anyway. It's not easy to follow them in person. Right. Three, in some places, the percentage of illiteracy is quite high. I know in certain places there are very highly educated people. But in certain other places, the illiteracy is quite high. You can't give them a tract to read or a gospel to read. You have to speak to them in person. Number four, a Muslim will feel quite uneasy to be seen going into a church or a Christian meeting, a meeting of Christian worship. But he would feel safe enough to listen to the message in the privacy of his own room as he turns on his radio set. For these four reasons, I believe that radio today in the Middle East is the most effective means of reaching the people. And I praise the Lord that He has opened the door for us to minister to these people through radio, through the facilities of Trans World Radio. After I was saved, shortly after, I read an article about Saudi Arabia, that no missionary would be allowed to go to Saudi Arabia as such. And I was very exercised for these people because I love them. And I prayed for Saudi Arabia for no less than 25 years that the Lord would take me there, but He didn't. But I never gave up. In 1960, we moved from Cairo to Beirut, Lebanon, by invitation. The invitation had come at least four times for me to resign my job in Cairo and go and take up the principalship of a high school in Beirut, Lebanon, because the principal there was past retirement age and they wanted a Christian principal. And three times this invitation came, and we thought it was not God's time then, because the pillar of cloud was still in Egypt for us, and we didn't go. But when the invitation came the fourth time in 1960, my wife and I prayed earnestly, and we felt decidedly led by the Lord to leave Cairo and go to Beirut, Lebanon. And we did. 5 days only after we arrived in Beirut, Lebanon, Dr. Paul Freed of Transworld Radio came to visit us. And he asked me, would I be interested to record gospel messages in Arabic to be broadcast over Trans World Radio facilities to the Middle East? I asked the question immediately. I said, and to Saudi Arabia? He said, sure, of course. I knew why the Lord took us from Cairo to Beirut, Lebanon. And ever since, I've been doing those tapes and those messages since 1960, not on a full-time basis, but now on a full-time basis in our ministry for the Lord. But the most recent edition we broadcast on shortwave and on standard AM band. The most recent edition is that station in Cyprus with a transmitter of 600,000 watts on the standard AM band. Now let me tell you something. The greatest power of any transmitter on the standard AM band allowed by law in the USA is 50,000. You cannot go beyond 50,000. This is 600,000. It is so powerful, it blankets the whole of the Middle East with a clear, crystal clear signal. It was recorded in Johannesburg, South Africa. And the tape I have on cassette tape, and it's very, very clear, all the way through Africa. It covers the whole of the Middle East with a crystal clear signal. And it is really doing a marvelous work for the Lord there. They put out a questionnaire to assess how many approximately listen to each and to every program. And they came out with the astounding figures. About 5 million people listen to each and every program. You can imagine how I feel when I sit behind a microphone in Chatham, New Jersey, to record every message that goes to the Middle East. The Middle East today hears the gospel over the, especially over this standard AM band, 28 times a week. I don't record, don't get the false impression that I record 28 messages every week. That would be physically impossible. But we have to repeat certain messages. I record as many as I possibly can. I translate the messages for Dr. McGee, for Van Impe, for Yoder, for Brownson, plus my own programs. But we broadcast them to the Middle East. When we had to leave Beirut, we thought this was tragic. Tragedy. The studio was confiscated, and we had to leave Beirut. What's going to happen to the messages? But praise the Lord, He moves in a mysterious way. When we were in Beirut, we did not receive one single letter from any listener in Israel, for obvious reasons. There's no male service between Israel on one side and any of the Arab nations on the other side. The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. But when we moved out of Beirut and gave the address to Monte Carlo, you ought to see the letters that are coming from listeners all over Israel, all over the Arab world. The postage of one letter from Egypt to Monte Carlo or to New Jersey is 14 Egyptian piastres. And the 14 Egyptian piastres buy 28 loaves of bread. I mean it. It is not big loaves like the ones you are used to here, but like the one I showed you. But the 28 loaves of bread. And yet about 75% of the letters we receive come from Egypt. These people mean business. And I know many of them can ill afford to send one letter, but they are. And we praise God for what is happening today. There is a hunger in the hearts of the people. And I praise God that the assembly people, I'm not saying this because I'm an assembly man, but because it is a fact, are the most aggressive evangelistic group in Egypt. And they're doing a fine job. I'll be open to questions. Thank you.
Do you possibly have any questions to direct toward this work in that our brother is now doing by radio in the Mideast? All right, I'm going to ask Brother Gustafson to take the question he has.
I'd just like to ask news. You also have it in Hebrew going in from the same station.
Yes, we from the same station we broadcast in Russian, because there are many Russian Jews in Israel, in Hebrew, in Armenian, and in Arabic. And we have one weekly program in French.
Because in Israel, they have religious freedom, but that doesn't mean religious freedom like you and I know. In Israel, if you are a Baptist, you can practice your faith. If you're Greek Orthodox, you can practice your faith. If you are Presbyterian, you may practice your faith. But you cannot what they call proselyte. In fact, they have a new rule now that if you do try, it can be as much as 4 years in prison. And so again, this radio ministry can cross over all of these lines. And this was a thrilling report to me, wasn't it, you, that reaching into these people? Because let me just again remind you that since the Lord Jesus died, God has brought Jew down to the level of Gentiles. We're all on the same level today. We all go in the same door. The same God is rich in mercy toward all those who call upon Him. And there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. We're all one. So this was a thrilling report to me that he gave. Here's a question. Some Christians claim that the Lord will not return until every tribe has been reached. Is this true? Well, actually, I feel like Sam Jones, that old preacher of another generation, who said if the church is going to bring in the kingdom, they're going to have to back into it because they're headed in the wrong direction now. Christians are becoming an increasing minority in the world. But, you know, every creature under heaven, the Apostle Paul said, heard it in his day. In Colossians 1, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, to and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. The book of Acts, you know, is just a little minuscule attempt, a minuscule account of what was happening in those days. We only know really what Peter was doing and what Paul was doing. that's about it. But when you stop to think what the others were doing as well, and the gospel really ran in those first days, and I think we've said before, and I know that there are those because, well, they make an appeal for you to get rid of your money and support their program to help to reach every tribe. And we should be doing that, of course, reach everybody. But that aspect of his return that has to do with the removing of the church, nothing has to be fulfilled for that. I understand the scriptures. Nothing has to. Three things. One, we don't know how long the patience of God is. We don't know that. The cup of iniquity must be full before judgment really comes. We do know that the body must complete, and there'll be no vacant chairs in heaven. When you get there, you're not going to be looking around and say, I wonder who was supposed to be sitting in that one. No, the Father's house is going to be full. Now, don't ask me to explain this, but I believe it. The Father's house will be full. And then, when the Lord Jesus does return, it's going to be after Gentile and Jew alike are willing to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.
The following question reads like this. Why does Yasser Arafat and the Palestinians claim the West Bank as homeland? Well, I'm no politician, but I can tell you what I know. Yasser Arafat and the Palestinians claim to have been living in the land of Israel before Israel became a state. And at that time, the leaders of the Arab world promised the Palestinians that the change was not going to be long, that before long they will take back the land and bring back the Palestinian refugees into their own land. Well, they waited and waited and waited, nothing happened. So they are taking things in their hand these days, or they have been taking things in their hand for some time. And they have been faced with a statement made over and over again that they would push the Jews to the sea. They said, no, we don't want to push the Jews to the sea. At least the West Bank, which belonged to Jordan before, should be given back to us. And they would establish a sovereign Palestinian state on the West Bank, on the land of the West Bank. So this is why they are demanding that part of the world, according to what I know. I wonder if Brother Gustafson has anything to add here.
Well, in 47 and 48, I've got this in my room, I could have brought it to you. In 47 and 48, when Israel was Ben Gurion declared the state of Israel, and then the armies of Lebanon and Syria and Iraq, which has no common border, and the finest of all the Arab armies, was the best trained, of course, with the Arab Legion, trained under Ghalib Pasha, who had a great love for the Arabs, trained a tremendous army, and then the Saudi Arabia and Egypt all came against Israel. And that's the time when they were talking about that they would drive them into the sea. Well, I think I mentioned in my first little opening remark that Transjordan was what Britain had given to Abdullah, King Hussein's grandfather. He had given it to him, and he made him an emir, the emir of Moab, and then he decided he wanted to be a king. But when all this, the state of Israel is declared, they jumped across the Jordan River, and they took this big piece of property. If you'll take a look at the line, you'll see it's a very erratic line. It comes within 7 miles of the Mediterranean. This is when the different wars that have happened have threatened the very existence of Israel, because if they cut that from seven, they'd be up in the north and in the south, and they could have really destroyed them. It was a miracle that they didn't. Now, at the end of 47-48, then it was the Transjordan annexed back the West Bank. I believe you'll find this in any encyclopedia or any history book, if you search there. And I think I mentioned before, there are only two countries, no Arab country ever recognized that the Hashemite kingdom had any claim on the West Bank. Pakistan did, and Britain did. The Arab world was about ready to expel, actually, Jordan for grabbing that land there. And they did. You know, I go with my friend, and we go by Tekoa, the back roads. And we'll see. And I remember the days when the only people who lived out there were living in the big black tents, the Bedouin. And now they have permanent homes. And he'll always mention that, he'll say that King Hussein told them that they'd quit the wandering life, that he would give them this land where they could live permanently. And I always want to ask the question, was it his authority to give that land? He never owned it, but he did. And so this is part of the problem. Jews have a long, long memory. Some of the land they've purchased, for instance, the Valley of Jezreel, Megiddo, Esdraelon, which is a Greek word, which is the breadbasket of the country. I showed it to you last night in the pictures. It's about 112 square miles. It's the breadbasket of the country now. Isaiah called it the Fat Valley. That was a gift from the Turkish crowd to a family, a Lebanese family, and it was nothing but a malaria, yellow fever, soaked swamp because of a biblical stream. The outflow is blocked by the sands of the Mediterranean. You remember Sisera, and you remember Jael, and you remember the 450 false prophets of Baal that were brought down to that stream, and the heads were made shorter. Well, the Jews, the first pioneers that came in, knew what the Bible had to say about that. And this is a historical fact. They took a half million pounds sterling of Jewish National Fund money and bought that big valley. They bought it. And they were severely chided for wasting money on that big swamp, that malarial swamp. Those who used to travel through that valley, remember, they used to have to roll up the windows because of the mosquitoes. If you'll read Golda Meir's book, and you should read it, you should get it in paperback, My Life by Golda Meir. And when she went, she used to put Vaseline on her hands. They had big bonfires at night. They had very little medicine, no doctors, some nurses. And she tells about it jokingly. You have long sleeves in the terrible heat to drain that malarial-infested swamp. I go to Mayan Harad, which is where Gideon chose his men. I showed you a picture of that. I remember when I first went there in about 1959. There, too, it was full of malaria and yellow fever. But they drained all of that. So actually, they bought this land. Actually, Jews own land in what is Jordan today. They have long memories. Let me just go off the little bunny path somewhere. Do you know that there are Jews in Istanbul today who have the keys to their homes in Spain, in the Spanish Inquisition, passed from one generation to another, because they were driven out by the Great Inquisition in Spain. If you go to the Prado, the second only to the Louvre in Europe, as far as an art museum is concerned, you'll see there how the Jews were, of course, they still have in the Inquisition Square, they have a big cross, where the Jews were forced to go down, and if they weren't willing to become Roman Catholics, and many of them did, Roman Catholics by daytime and Jews at night, they were taken down there and they were beheaded. If you go to Toledo, Spain, you'll find the only Roman Catholic synagogue in the world, St. Mary's Synagogue. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah is still on the wall. Cedars of Lebanon is still in the ceiling. But that West Bank, of course, was grabbed by the Hashemite family. And, of course, this is what they're talking about. But if you're going to look at real historical facts, it never did belong to Transjordan. I think that's quite fair, isn't it? It's quite fair. But, of course, Yasser Arafat, even though he says one thing, the guy's name before him that, last I heard, he was in Lebanon. He made a lot of money from Saudi Arabia. What was his name? He had the PLO crowd.
Haddad.
No, there was none. That's George Haddad. Yeah. But he was Roman Catholic. He's a Marxist. But I mean, before 67. What was his name? But he stayed in the hotel in Amman during the 67
right.
war.
Right, I know.
No.
I'm getting old.
But again, remember, let's come back to what a brother said. Today, there is one way. And much of what Israel is doing, they're doing in the arm of the flesh. They are doing in the arm of the flesh. And God's going to settle it in that day. But and I look at all over, and it's amazing. 100 million trees have been planted since 1948. By international competition, Israel produces, as cows, it produces the highest per capita milk production from their cows. Of course, they have a little secret from that. They've taken the Holsteins and changed them to Goldsteins. But they've done that. And they have various little ways that they do it. They produce cotton, Egyptian-type cotton, incidentally, long staple cotton. They never had that crop before. Avocados. They never had those. Now it's a big money earner. The cotton is one of the biggest money earners. The diamonds, of course. The best, finest diamond cutting and polishing in the world is done in Israel. Who owns the diamond mines in South Africa? You know who owns them down there, don't you? Sure, they own them. The De Beers Corporation is owned by Jews, and they own them down there. And they have a way of doing it. Well, I'm just grateful for all they've given me. They've given me my Bible, and they've given me my Savior and the rest of it, so I don't care what they get, diamonds or cotton or anything else. But these are problems that are never going to be solved until that man comes from heaven and puts things right.
Amen.
But until then, let's keep doing it. I was absolutely thrilled when I heard the ministry God's given this man of God. To think now, if you and I had started at 20 to learn Arabic, we would never in this lifetime ever get Arabic. He knows how an Arab thinks. He knows what it's going to reach the Arab. Going in there with 500,000 to 600,000 watts every single day and booming the gospel in, you know, these Bedouin used to travel around with flutes. I showed you pictures of them playing the flute last night, but it's a rare occasion you'll find a shepherd with a flute. He's got a transistor radio now. He doesn't have the flute, he's got the transistor radio. And I can assure you they'll listen to TWR.
This is a related question to what we're discussing here, and probably a ethnic question. Is it not a difficult situation when Christian Arabs in Arab countries are called to fight against Israel? Would you know how they respond to this?
Well, if you are in the army, you are in the army. You have to obey orders. That's right. That's the answer. And they do fight. But an Arab Christian or a Christian Arab believes the same as you do because he had the same Savior, same Bible, same Word of God. And whether it is in English or in Arabic, it's just the same word. And he believed the same way you do believe. I hope I've said enough here.
Now, the Israelis, of course, don't have, except in rare occasions, in fact, they don't let an Arab own a gun. They do let the Bedouin in the southern, in the Negev, they let them have guns. And but I remember after 67, they went around and rounded up all of the guns that any Arabs had. A friend of mine is a hunter. He loves to hunt. He's a good man. I've mentioned before. And they took his guns away from him. He'll never see them again. And some of those shepherds, Bedouin shepherds, in the hills of Judea need their guns now because of the hyena and because of the wolves and other things. They need their guns to protect them, but they still don't have them. So, but the Druze, D-R-U-S-E, they're a break-off from the Arabs, and they have their own secret religion. No one knows it except the elders. They're very loyal to almost any state in which they live. They're allowed in the Israeli army.
That's not the same situation in the Arab countries. If you are in the army, you have to obey orders, and you have to fight, and you're given the weapon, and you just obey orders.
There are some questions concerning countries in the Mideast. Well, not necessarily that. Here's one that suggests Russia. What is the future role of Russia in the Middle East, as you see it?
May I
sure.
just say a word here? According to the Word of God, we read in Ezekiel that there will be a war between the king of the north and the king of the south. And the land of Israel will be hemmed in between. We don't want to go into details here. And we were wondering how this could happen when Egypt was so allied to the Russians in the years gone by until very recently. But we have lived to see how Egypt broke away from Russia. And if I might interpret the feelings of the Egyptians, they don't like the Russians at all. So the role of Russia in the Middle East is set out for us in prophecy in the Word of God. And we read, as it's said in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the king of the north, which I believe is Russia, will come down against the land of Israel. The enemy for the land of Israel is not the Arabs, it's really the Russians. And I say this according to the Word of God, at least as I understand it. And as I said, the king of the south would be Egypt and other allies, and the land of Israel would be hemmed in between.
And I think you could also say that the enemy, really, of the Arabs is not Israel as much as it is Russia. When they were in Egypt, they treated the Egyptians like not second-class citizens, but fourth, fifth, sixth-class citizens. They had nothing to do with them socially. They had nothing. They looked down upon them, and they humiliated them because they, isn't that true?
That's it.
They humiliated them. That's why Sadat, again, used great courage when he kicked them out and told them to leave and get out of there. And in fact, he gave them very inferior equipment. They gave them inferior equipment in military.
Well, what is the future role of the United Roman Empire?
I don't know.
Is it united yet?
Well, that's what this one is supposing, that they will one day, or are at the process of uniting.
Well, the dictator that will rise out of the United Roman Empire, you know his role. He will sit in the temple of God, claiming himself to be God, and he will speak great things against God. And you know the role of the Antichrist. If this is the question, well, he is not. He may be in the world now, but he is not yet declared. But I won't have to worry about him a bit. I will not be here. I will not be here. So let him do what he likes. I leave him to the Lord. And I believe that before he is proclaimed, or before he is announced, or before he is ushered into the world, the church will have gone to meet the Lord in the air. That's my firm belief.
This is possibly a related question to that. What are your thoughts concerning Greece recently entering the European common market? Evidently, they're uniting and they're taking.
They have joined. I think they have agreed. They have been accepted as. But whether they have joined officially or not, I don't think they have officially.
I haven't heard that they were.
I have heard that they have been accepted as the 10th member of the common market.
Well, Norway was in, but Norway pulled out.
Norway pulled out.
Norway pulled out.
Would we have any questions directing this area right here before we move on?
Over there.
Your hand, yes.
How many letters? Did you mention how many letters you received on average?
It's difficult to say. For instance, one day I received 105 letters in one single day. Sometimes I received 90 letters, sometimes 15, sometimes 10. It's difficult to, I haven't really worked out an average, but I do receive quite a number of letters. And my prayer has always been the Lord to send us somebody who really is out and out for the Lord and who has the burden of the Arab world, who could help, because so far it was only my wife and myself doing all this work. Hmm. All the programs and the mail and the speaking engagement and this and that and the traveling. It really, my day starts at 7:30 in the morning and sometimes it goes on to 11 o'clock at night. And I've been doing, I haven't had a week vacation for 5-6 years. And we have been praying for somebody to come and help us. And I'm very glad to tell you the prayer has been answered. About 3 weeks ago, the Lord sent a family, a man and his wife, who live now in California. He's an assemblyman. He is the one whom the Lord had used to start the meetings in Tampa. And he has himself asked if he could help. And we were very delighted to receive the request. And it's been accepted. Praise the Lord.
I might just, our brother was mentioning about the assembly there in Beirut, and he doesn't know, of course, a lot of people have had to leave. He and I have a mutual friend by the name of Sami Dagher, S-A-M-I, I think in Arabic means the high one, doesn't it, the exalted one, and Dagher, D-A-G-H-E-R. I hope that if God brings this boy's name to you, you'll remember him in prayer. A little over 10 years ago, he was a male prostitute. Sammy was. He was the maitre d' in the Phoenicia Hotel, which was, in my judgment, the nicest in the intercontinental chain. I met him in that hotel. I didn't know him. He didn't know me. I didn't know what he believed. I think I just mentioned it in passing, how Mr. and Mrs. Taylor, missionaries of the Christian Missionary Alliance from Cambodia, came through there and led Sammy and his wife, Joy, who's British, led them to Christ. And I mean, their marriage was pretty well gone because Sammy, because of the... Do you drink arak?
Oh, no, the Lord forbid.
Well, arak is a very strong one. Well, Sammy and his wife used to kill a big bottle every night, as well as going to the bars and the clubs and all this. Isn't it amazing that God reaches in a families that have no Christian background at all, no, not the slightest bit, and save somebody and they become great. And here's somebody in a godly family and they just don't seem to rise at all. It just is not inherited. I believe in Arabic they have an expression that your children come through you but not from you. But anyway, Sammy.
How do you know these things?
McNoon.
I'm not going to translate that.
Anyway, Sammy used to go to those bars and clubs, and if you knew Beirut before all this trouble, you could go to about half a dozen of them every night, and you wouldn't reach all of them if the different ones every night for a year. There were so many of them. It was the Paris of the Middle East. He said, now I go home, and I study my Bible until 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and I know every morning, Mr. Franklin Graham, who was here yesterday morning, Billy's son, and Sammy Dagger had a tremendous influence on Mr. Graham's son. Tremendous influence on him. The Arab, in fact, the Arab Christians are the one who had a tremendous influence on that young man. So, and many that have left, many Christian workers have left. I cannot, each one must decide for himself what he's going to do. But Sammy has stayed. He has 11 Bible classes every week. I've been with him and going into homes. There were 50, we bought him a Volkswagen camper so we could go into the villages. As Brother Fanous knows, there are hundreds of villages in Lebanon without a single believer. There is the Orthodox and the Maronites, but I tell you, they're great enemies of the gospel. In fact, Sammy was in one, and here they were going to have prayer, and this Orthodox priest had his hat on, and so Sammy said, most respected one, he wasn't going to call him father, and he answered, most respected one, why don't you remove your hat, as the Bible says, when we pray? And this priest said, I am above the Bible. Well, you know who they listen to after that, don't you, when anyone says I'm above the Bible. Well, we had 5,000 copies of Peace with God printed up, 5,000 copies of How to Be a New Man, all in Arabic, to give to the peacekeeping force. These soldiers came from the Sudan, these that came from Saudi Arabia, these who came from Syria, and to give out to these. They're all gone now. Well, we bought this camper, Volkswagen camper, and in the last terrible siege, everything around where Sammy lived had been hit, with the exception of Sammy's apartment. He's the only one. There are about 56 pieces of shrapnel that went into that Volkswagen camper. But in the middle, Sammy was down in a basement. I forget how many were down there. Just a little stinking place with women and children and men and trembling with all this fighting. These Syrians are Magnoon. Yeah, they're crazy. And they were shooting in the crossfire. And so Sammy had a little camper stove with some fuel. And he also, when he knew this was coming, in his apartment, he filled the bathtub, he filled every vessel full of water. And he had 3 Bible classes with them. They were all trembling. These people were unsaved. He had a children's meeting, he had a young people's meeting, and he had an adult meeting. He had the children's meeting because he knew the adults would listen. They ran out of food. He went out in the middle of all of this, and the man refused to open his shop. He said, the only thing I've got is corn. He said, I'll take that. And he brought the corn and brought back and roasted the corn for the people. The babies were crying. He said, what's wrong with the babies? He said, they're dirty. Sammy went up and heated the water and brought it down so they'll have some every day. Now, a little, what am I going to call it? It's a little church building. In the middle of all of this, and you can't imagine, it's just like an earthquake hit it. I sure feel. Yeah, the whole thing is leveled. But there's one building that was standing, and they've rented it. They have more than 100 believers now that have come out of this war that are there. Now, he wasn't able to get there when he was down in that basement. And they were concerned about a plant, like you women are. You know, your plant's got to be watered. The plant would be dead. Now, to show you how God takes care of, you take care of God's things, he's going to take care of yours. When they went in, they found out there was a little leak in the roof or something. And a little drop of water would come down, and I saw it in May, just a few weeks ago. I saw it. A little drop of water would come down. A few minutes, another drop of water. Another drop of water. And it kept that plant green until they came back, and then the thing stopped. They didn't need it anymore. Now, that's a fact, and it's absolutely miraculous what has happened. Because God's going to take care of him. And Sammy is there today. He won't leave. We call him 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and he grabs the phone like that. Says, Sammy, what in the world are you doing? He said, I'm up with my Bible here and studying his Bible. And what God has taught him, he said, you're going to Israel tomorrow. Oh, I'd love to go with you. Please tell them that I love them, not because they're Jews, but because they're sinners for whom the Savior died. And Sammy is something else. I tell you, we get a letter from him. We file every letter. He wrote a letter to an Arab boy who was working at the Intercontinental. He came to faith in the Intercontinental Hotel. He's a food and beverage manager. He was in the Phoenicia, but then that's destroyed. He's down in Saudi Arabia and head of the Intercontinental Hotels. But he wants to come back and serve the Lord. So Sammy wrote him a letter. You know what he put in the letter? That he would say to you right now. He'd say, first of all, find out what the will of God is for your life. Secondly, do it. Thirdly, do it cheerfully. And that would go for any one of us. And if find out what the will of God is, do it, and do it cheerfully. He looked at me one day and said, Roy, and here he is. He's almost like my son in the faith. And he looked at me and said, Roy, if the Lord Jesus were alive on earth today and he told you to do something, would you do it? I said, sure. He reached his testimony and said, this is what he says right here. So God has his people everywhere. And also, Brother Fanuth has mentioned Damascus. There are two tremendous works in Damascus. They were sending their secret police into these meetings. But so many were getting converted that they quit sending them. They were going in there with tape recorders. But they don't get into politics. They just don't fool with the politics. They stay like we ought to be doing. Stay right with the Word of God, and God is saving them. And the Lord has his people everywhere. Again, the Father's house is going to be full.
Amen. I wonder if you could listen to me for just a few minutes to tell you what happened to us in Beirut, Lebanon one day. Some of you know what happened to us when a rocket exploded in our apartment. This was on Sunday, the 29th of June, 1975, at 4:30 in the afternoon. Shooting had been going on for some time outside in the streets without stop. And my wife, one of my two daughters, who was spending the summer vacation with us in Beirut, my son and I, four of us, were in the living room when all of a sudden a terrific noise, deafening noise, took us some time to come back to ourselves and discover what happened. A rocket exploded in our apartment, in the room where we were, on the sixth floor. We were living in Ashrafiyah. And Ashrafiyah, as Brother Gustafson knows, was really hardly hit. And what happened to us? We looked around us, and behind us in the cement wall, these houses were built with bricks and cement. We found pieces of shrapnel. We counted them, at least 184 pieces. 184 pieces around us on the floor, behind us in the wall, in the front of the apartment, all of it was gone. And not one shrapnel hit any of us. How could you explain it, that I was sitting here and the shrapnel behind me in the wall, embedded, buried in the wall? But not through me. I can't understand it. But I know the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. He did. But 1 hour later, I found the eyesight of my right eye was getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. By the morning, the Monday morning, it was completely sightless. My right eye couldn't see anything. The phones were on and off at times. Water was very scarce, sometimes half an hour in 24 hours. No food for 3 days, not a crumb of bread. We have consumed all the bread we had and the macaroni and the potatoes and anything starchy. It was very difficult. We couldn't get to the studio. We couldn't get outside. It was very, very difficult. But I called a doctor on the phone and he said, come to my clinic and I will help you. Come to the hospital, I will help you. But where could you come? Are you kidding me? He couldn't come. Could you send me an ambulance? I said, are you kidding? Well, how could I get to him? Snipers were active all the time in the streets. So all of Monday, I had no medical attention. On Tuesday morning, I decided that something should be done. And I told my wife, honey, I'm going to walk to the hospital. She insisted from accompanying me and would not listen to my trying to convince her to get back because of the children and so on. She wouldn't. She walked with me about 200 yards, and I said, listen, if we get killed, both of us, the children will be left without anybody to care for them. But if I go, if I'm killed, at least you stay behind and help the children. And that made sense to her. She went back. And to make a long story short, I hugged the walls of the houses on the pavement to avoid the snipers, at least on one side. And I reached the hospital in Ras Beirut. Brother Gustafson knows how far the distance is from Ashrafieh to Ras Beirut. I'm not going to tell you what I saw in the street, but I did arrive at the hospital. And I was examined on the spot, and the diagnosis, acute instant glaucoma, as a result of the pressure and the gases and whatnot. So I was operated upon and stayed 9 days in the hospital. I received my sight back, praise the Lord. We depend wholly and entirely on a mail, regular, steady mail service to send out the tapes and receive mail from the listeners, which does not exist these days in Beirut. There is mail, but not steady. You can't trust it. Therefore, we're not able to get back to Beirut now, and the studio is gone. So please pray that conditions may improve sufficiently, that we may be able to get back and the studio be returned to us. Thank you.
In fact, you'd like to also know this, because you know Sammy so well. Yeah. One night, Sammy and his wife, Joy, have two little children, little Anna, who is 7 years old, and Paul, who is 11 years old. And one night, and during that heavy shelling and all, they were sitting under the stairwell, reading the scriptures, singing, praying. And a Russian shell, this long, and I can take and show you the word, came through the window. It ricocheted off the wall and went through the top of little Anna's pajamas and out the bottom and never touched her. And of course, as our brother said, the food was getting scarce and the bread line was lined up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And Joyce said, Sammy, you better go out and get the bread so you can get bread. And he stood in the line and God rebuked him. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. So he went back home. About 7 or 8 o'clock, he thought he'd go back. And the truck was coming down the street. It was a bread truck. And he stopped and said, this bread for sale? I said, sure. Came home with a whole armful of that pita bread, a whole armful like that. And, well, these things are real. These things are all real. And God takes care of his own.
He does.
Yeah. And it's just thrilling just to be around these. And here's Sammy with no Christian background at all, but he's loaded. He knows the scriptures like few men. 11 Bible classes every single week in the middle of all of this trouble.
All right. That's about it. I believe our time is gone for the afternoon. We have 5 more questions that need to be answered tomorrow, and any more that you may care to include. Some of them, one or two of them are for latecomers who have repeated some of the things we covered in the first day. Tomorrow is our last day. And if you have any pertinent question to the area we've been covering, you go ahead and put your question in there, and we'll screen them and take out those that we feel are well pertinent to the situation we're discussing. Let's just look to the Lord and give him thanks for our time and be dismissed. Ask our brother, Dr. Bowie, to lead us.
Trans World Radio throughout the countries of the world, and he has brought with him, they're right down here on the rock wall, some maps of the coverage of Trans World Radio. And on the back it has something mentioned about the transmitters, where they're located, and the countries that they reach. So they're there for your perusal, and take one and enjoy it right here on the rock wall. Well, where to begin? We know not, so we'll just jump in at a question and wade our way from there. There seem to be 2 questions that regard the Jewish people, the Jewish movement that is abreast today. One concerns the Zionist movement, and the other, the Messianic Jews. The question reads, what is the Zionist movement? How would you define them? The other, what are Messianic Jews, and what do they believe? Since we have no Jewish brethren on board, why?
We got one there. Got one back here.
Do we?
Yeah. Sure. He's a Messianic Jew. Want him to answer it?
Well, it may be one. We'll find out.
Want to come and answer it? Sure. Very good.
Yes.
Sure, we'll make room for you. We'll push this Egyptian aside, needs to be.
He's already said he's going to bury him in the sand.
You don't have enough sand to bury me.
Oh,
in answer to the question of what is a Messianic Jew, a Messianic Jew is a Jew who has found that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and who has experienced a rebirth in his own life. I think that's the most basic answer. It's one who discovered that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament and has come to completion.
Why don't you give your, would like to hear your testimony? Would you like to hear his testimony?
Okay.
Hey, don't take the whole hour.
I can tell you how to get rid of the Jew if you'd like to get rid of him. The Bible tells how to get rid of the Jew. Thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divideth the sea when his waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, that is, if you can have a night without stars and a day without the sun, like the little boy asked the question, why does the sun shine in the daytime when you don't need it, and it doesn't shine at night when you do need it? You know, but if you can get rid and have a day without a sun and an evening without stars, then you can get rid of the Jew. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and it can't, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So they're here to say that this brother heard the gospel like the rest of us did, and I haven't heard his witness, but he's here among us, and I'm sure you'd like to hear how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. I was raised not in the traditional or what might be called the Orthodox Judaism. I was raised in the Reform, and my early upbringing, I of course went to Temple and studied like many of you study. I wasn't exposed too much to the Bible though, and after my bar mitzvah at 13, I of course just left Judaism, and in my searching I went through a lot of the religions that a lot of the people of my age usually go through, as far as the Eastern religions and the philosophies of this world, and I found them empty, and I came back and made a decision in 1969, in the early part of the spring, that if I was going to be a Jew, let me go all the way, or let's forget it once and for all. And I went back into the traditional, I guess you'd call it Orthodox, or you could call it traditional Judaism. And a rabbi, I was in Tucson, Arizona at the time, was living there, going to the University of Arizona, about to go. And I embarked upon a real study of Judaism. I got back into the traditional Judaism. At the same time, I was dating my wife, who was a churchgoer. She wasn't saved, but she gave me a presentation of the gospel. And we would have an exchange program where I would go to church and she would come to temple with me. That didn't work too well. And But it did start me to read the New Testament. And as I read it, I listed all the contradictions that I thought were in the New Testament, things that I didn't like about it. And as I went back into traditional Judaism, I discovered a number of things that I was never brought up with. One, I was never brought up with a concept of a personal Messiah. I was brought up with a concept of a messianic age, where we would pull ourselves up our own bootstraps, as my rabbi said. I was never brought up with a concept of hell, or therefore of repentance of sin. I was never brought up with any kind of background in what we consider the basics. But as I went back into the traditional, I found that the old Jews did believe in hell. They would just argue over who went there, not whether it existed or not. And I found through the Bible that there was a personal Messiah. And I remember in 1969 going to the Day of Atonement services, and I got out and I was just simply miserable, because as I looked out and got out of standing and sitting and chanting, I got out of the service and I looked up to God and said, well, what? And there was nothing. There was nothing at all.
And it was about that time, it was like God just completely, it was like everything was just turned sour in my life. Through reading the New Testament, I knew that purportedly Jesus was the Messiah, that he had was the sacrifice. I read into the scriptures in Leviticus 17:11, where it says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. God said, I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul, for it's the life by reason of the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And I knew that I had that Yom Kippur, no blood atonement, and my sin couldn't be covered. And at the same time, I was reading the New Testament where Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And the biggest thing that kept me from coming to the Lord, I know the biggest thing was just I didn't want to, my sin, but mentally was the fact that I could not confess Jesus to be God. The night I got saved, I sat in a minister's home and shared with him why this Jew would never become a Christian. I believed in Jesus as a good man. I believed in his works. I knew he was a rabbi. He had a lot of good things to say. Much of what he said was already said elsewhere in Judaism. But yet, the one thing I could not ever do was confess that he was God, Jehovah. This to me was the most revolting thing that you think of, the most revolting thing in your life, and that's how it was to me. And I remember as I was going back to my dorm room at the University of Arizona that night, when you have a fight, many times you pick over what you said after it's over and you're cooling down, and that's what I was doing. And it was like the Holy Spirit was really getting me at that time, and I knew that there was no sacrifice in my life. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew about hell. I knew what the Bible had to say, and part of me, it was like a struggle, and part of me kept saying that Jesus Christ really is God. And part of me kept saying, hey man, back off. You know, it's not too cool what you're about to do. And I can point the spot out to you on the road in Tucson where it happened, but it was like two trains just collided. And I was going about 45 miles an hour, so I didn't have time to, you know, pull over and pray or anything. But I just cried out to God in my heart just to take my life. Sink or swim, live or die, I was his, whatever he wanted. And I cried out to Jesus and found in that moment what a messianic Jew really was. I found Jesus as the Messiah. I didn't know any terminology, didn't know. The only thing I knew when I got back to my dorm that night was that I met God. I met him in the person of Jesus. And like I said, everything came after that as far as what had happened. But I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was God. And when I confessed him as such and gave him my life, all that I had been searching for, was just presented to me. God met me in that car that night in a very real way.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank
what
you.
A Messianic Jew.
Praise the Lord.
Now, don't any of us ever forget what a Messianic Jew is. You've heard that well.
Well, we might further that question then about, while we're on the subject of the Jewish people, the Zionist movement.
I think you ought to back up a little bit on the Messianic Jews. There are groups, and very zealous, and I'm sure God is using them, and you've read about them, the Jews for Jesus. You've read about these, haven't you? And I'm glad that our brother has taken his place as he has among the Lord's people. I don't believe we ought to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church and an Egyptian church and a Swede church, do you? I think that was one of the big things why Peter and John had to go to the hill of Samaria after Philip's great revival, because you would have had a Samaritan church and you would have had a Jerusalem church. There's only one church. And as we said two or three times before, the body of Christ, the church, is not Jewish in character, it's not Gentile in character. I have some young friends, well, quite young, out in San Francisco, and I had the privilege, I think I told you, of baptizing two of those. One is I won't even go into that. It's a very wealthy home. But they, first of all, the charismatic group got a hold of them. Well, they'll burn you. Then the Seventh-day Adventists got a hold of them, and they'll legalize them. And then Jews for Jesus group got them. Well, these young people had never been in Judaism. Now, as I say, there are a lot of, I'm sure, doing a great work in many instances. But I said, why bring these young people back under Judaism in any shape, form, or whatever it might be? Why bringing them back? Because when a Jew gets saved, the same as a Swede or an Egyptian or whoever it may be. We take our place with the Lord's people in the church, which is the body. Right? Well, of course, the Zionist movement is nothing, and it can have many connotations to it.
Theodor Herzl was the one, I suppose, who is the father of the modern Zionist movement, who believed. I asked Ben-Gurion one day, I said, Mr. Ben-Gurion, when did you first have the vision for what we see in Israel today? And of course, he started talking about Herzl and Weizmann and all those. I said, I know all this. But you are the one that has been used, you've been used to build what we see in the ancient land of Israel today. And his answer was very interesting, especially for those of you who work with children, Woody Murphy and the rest of you who work with children. He said, when I was a little boy in Poland, my grandfather used to put me on his knee and he would teach me Hebrew words. He'd teach me nouns before he'd teach anything else, like head and nose and chin and knee. And then he started to tell me about a land that belonged to my people, a land which the Bible calls the land of Israel. And he said he told him to me in such a way, he said he made an impression on me that I said, this is Ben-Gurion said to me, he said, I said as a little boy, I'm going to the land of Israel. I'll be its prime minister. And when he was finished, what little school he could have in Poland, because he was a Jew, they wouldn't let him go to university. His father wanted to send him to Switzerland, but he said, no, I'm going to the land of Israel, and he greatly grieved his father. This was when these Zionists were moving, and they were meeting in little groups, talking about the land of Israel. And so he went to Israel. He changed his name from David Green, or David Gruen, to David Ben-Gurion, which means David, son of a young lion. And one of his jobs was taking care of the sheep, so the old lion was lying down with the lambs. Those are the days, as I told you in our opening remarks, of the Turkish Empire, the Ottoman Empire. So I went to Istanbul and studied Turkish law. Turkish law is still in vogue in many parts of the country there today. There are two or three sets of laws. And then he went to what you know as Thessalonica in the Bible, Salonika. And he studied Aristotle and Plato, and he studied Greek. He constantly studied until he died at 86. He used to stand on his head every day, too. He studied Eastern religions. But I thought, someone put something into the heart of that child, and we see the fruit of it today. So when you hear the children's meetings here, these could be the most important meetings in the whole campground, in the whole conference ground. But the Zionists were started pretty largely by Theodor Herzl. Now, I know that there are bad connotations with that word, with the word Zionist, but as I understand the word Zionist is that Israel is the homeland for the Jew, and Ben-Gurion, of course, some rich Jews from New York came, and they had $25,000 with them to give him as a gift. He knew it. And they said, you know, oh, Mr. Ben-Gurion, what could we do for you? He said, send me your son. Oh, he said, we know that, but we'd like to do something. What could we do for you? He said, send me your son. He said, what made America great? Money or people? And that was what he wanted. He wanted the Jews to come. Of course, you and I have seen them coming now. Over 3 million from 120 countries of the world back there, and I believe this is the pure sense of the Zionist movement.
Amen. Any questions regarding the Jewish people per se, the Zionists, the Messianic, or anything in that respect, before we move on to another subject?
Is that what you understand the Zionist movement to be?
Yeah.
But
question, Brother Thompson.
I didn't with Ben-Gurion. He would only stay with Isaiah, and he was a great one for arguing. He loved to argue. The first thing he wanted to argue with me was Isaiah 7:14. That's what he wanted to argue. But he did, because I'm not young, but he did love young people. Yeah. But Ben-Gurion believe that the prophets were the architects of the modern state of Israel and that modern science will be the fulfillment of it. No. I think I said the other day, and you asked the question, Messianic Jew, we usually use that expression in the language of accommodation. I think I said before, God has no hyphenated children. He doesn't have, and someone said, I'm a Jewish Christian, said that to me once. I said, a what?
Well, I said, there's no such thing. I never tell anybody I'm a Swedish Christian, not that I'm particularly proud of it. But God has no hyphenated children. The best thing he can do is make you his child, and that's it. We may have a Jewish background or a Gentile background or a Swedish, an Egyptian, a South African, a Rhodesian, but we are believers. I think we agree to that, don't we?
Notice every time you say something, he nods his head. Are you all already...
Oh, yeah, well, okay. we're both from Florida.
All right, we have a question here concerning the city of Jerusalem. In your opinion, will Israel ever return the last of Jerusalem to the Arabs? I guess that's what it says.
Part, doesn't it?
Or part, is that what it says? Part of Jerusalem to the Arabs.
They have it there.
Yes.
Well, we heard a number of times from the leaders of Israel that they will not do that. The Arabs have been demanding it. And the Arabs say that they have a part in Jerusalem because it is a holy city to them. You've seen the pictures that the Brother Christopher showed about the Dome of the Rock and the mosque there. And the mosque is a very sacred shrine to the Muslim world. And therefore they are demanding to have a part of Jerusalem, at least where the mosque is. But this is also a more sacred spot for the Jews. So who's going to win in the end? Please answer this question.
I think in all fairness, I believe that Jerusalem right now is better run than it's ever been run, and I've been going there since 1955. I mean, the so-called Christian section, that's where the mostly Armenians and the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics, they have their freedom for their worship there. And I think that, I know that the Muslims do in the Arab quarter, they have it on Fridays. There's no way for you to go in the temple area. And the Jews, of course, have the wall. And when the young men broke in the 67 wall, went in through the Sheep Gate, or St. Stephen's Gate, they said, we will go in and fight house to house, which is the dirtiest kind of fighting. But you must swear to us on an oath that you will never return this city to strangers. And I believe there would be civil war in the whole country if they ever did. But, of course, I believe that in the Tribulation the Great, where the Arabs, wherever they are, we do know that there is going to be some kind of a temple there, and there will be the image of the man of sin in that. So at least for a brief period of time in the future, it's going to be in the hands of the powers of the man of sin. Unless the Arabs take it between now and next week, and if it does, I won't be home.
This concerns the temple, and the question just says, when, where? I'm sure it's discussing the rebuilding of the temple, and when will it be built, where will it be constructed?
Well, personally, I believe that I will not be here when the temple is going to be built. If the temple is going to be built, which the Bible says it will, we shall all be up there with the Lord. I believe that the church will never go through the Great Tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming for his death, and we'll go to meet the Lord in the air, and after that, what will happen will happen. So I don't have to worry about that.
A well-known conservative preacher repeatedly states that prophecy is not presently being fulfilled in the Middle East.
Well, I'm sorry, I beg your pardon, and I say I see it being fulfilled before my eyes today. Prophecy is being fulfilled today, and it may not be fully fulfilled, but I would definitely say the stage is being set, and what we see with our own eyes, being a man in the Middle East myself, and of the Middle East, I can say with full assurance that God is bringing to pass the things that he had said would happen, and they are happening today in the Middle East. I can go into details if you wish, but this is my answer to the question.
Could you give us an illustration or two?
All right. I told you yesterday of a prophecy, a prayer that was offered thousands of years ago. Remember where it is? It's in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 18. Abraham prayed for Ishmael. He didn't pray that Ishmael might have a long life, but he prayed that Ishmael might live before God. Before God. Before God by nature, you and I are dead in sins and trespasses. But look what the prayer was. And Abraham said unto God, that's verse 18, chapter 17, verse 18. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Before thee. And I am seeing Ishmael today living before God because I see thousands of people turning to the Lord. And I have been in meetings, and I have seen conversions, and I have seen things happen today. All right, and we turned to Isaiah 19 the other day, and if you wish, turn to Isaiah 19. That's a great chapter. And if I might repeat what I said, verse 18 came true before our eyes. In that day, remember those 3 days, the three words that are repeated over and over and over again, in that day, all right, verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt see the language of Canaan, and swear the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction, or the city of the sun. The city is there today. Don't tell me it was a coincidence to call it the city of the sun. It's called Heliopolis, H-E-L-I-O-P-O-L-I-S. Now this cannot be a coincidence. It's the Spirit of God speaking here. One shall be called the city of the sun. And the city of the sun is there. Could you tell me how could verse chapter 6, 19 and verse 5 come true otherwise? The waters shall fail from the sea, in verse 6, and they shall turn the rivers far away. When this prophecy was uttered, the river Nile was one of the deities in the land of Egypt. They worshipped the river Nile, they worshipped the scarab, they worshipped the sun, the calf, Pharaoh, the snake, the scarab, etc., etc. They had so many deities. And the Nile was one of the deities. Who could touch the river Nile? And yet Isaiah did say, they will turn the river far away in that day. We have lived to see these things happen. Literally happen in our day, in the Aswan High Dam, a great project. All right, how about the fishes? Verse 8, the fishes also shall mourn, and all they that cast anchor in the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Oh, we have seen this happen because of the lack of the sardines. The sardines have disappeared from the Mediterranean Sea, and the fishermen are lamenting and languishing. Thousands of people have been put out of work because of this. I'm not saying that the project is a curse or is a blessing, that's another thing. But this thing happened. How can we see these things happen and say prophecy is not being fulfilled before our eyes? Well, this is just a few. Look at chapter 19 again and verse 21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall bow unto the Lord and shall perform it. Well, this happened today. I praise the Lord that this is true. And it has to be true because God's word. Look at verse 24. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt. With Egypt. 5 years ago, this could not have been possible. Today it is possible. We have lived to see that this thing happened. It is with, not against. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria. You will ask me, how about with Assyria? Well, wait a bit. The night is darkest when the dawn is nearest. With Egypt and with Assyria. Even a blessing in the midst of the land from the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. According to this verse, who is God's people? Well, you answer this question. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, mine inheritance. How can we see these things happen and say prophecy is not being fulfilled today? Thank you.
Would you care to elaborate? Any further questions?
Oh, I think I know who and he is a great Bible teacher. In fact, Brother Fanous translates his material. Yeah. And, I've heard him make that statement. And then, almost in the same breath, I heard him say that he would love to sit down with President Carter and discuss
Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14. Well, if it isn't the age, you know, because we all believe, I think, here today, that this is primarily the age of mystery. This is the age of the church. But coming events cast their shadows before. And many of you have been to the Middle East, you've been there, you've been to Israel, and how anyone, any believer can be there. Even in the midst of all the unbelief among the Jews, you cannot go there without recognizing that God is in the shadows. I don't know if you have this little motto or not by Mr. Darby. I buy them by the hundreds when I can get them. I get them from Britain. God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he is behind. And when you're there, you just recognize that God is behind the scenes. And he's moving it. And what we're seeing is the foreshadowing of the real fulfillment. But it certainly is. I'm glad to be living now. I'd rather be living now than any time in history, wouldn't you?
Amen.
Living right now.
Any other questions? Yes, Dick.
I heard that personally on TV and radio at the signing of the peace treaty. He made a reference to the prophecy of Isaiah that they will learn war no more. And I don't see how he could get that from a newspaper or from a secular book unless he had read it in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. So he realized that what he was doing is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And I praise the Lord for this. I really almost jumped for joy when he said it. Praise the Lord.
Well, these next two questions have to do, seems to be on the matter of salvation. So either of you brethren could be directed to these. Do you believe the Bible teaches that some who have heard the gospel now who have not believed will be saved after the rapture, or they're doomed to be sealed by their rejection and they'll never have another chance? And the other one is somewhat similar. Would you care to preach the gospel on that?
Well, I have my own ideas about it.
I also have my own ideas, but I give the microphone to the older one.
Yeah, very good. All right. We're picking out a spot to build a pyramid for this brother. Yeah. No, we don't know who has really heard, do we? We don't know who's really heard. Just because they've gone, like you've gone into a meeting where the gospel's gone forth in power and crystal clear, and when they've said amen and you walk outside, the person was there, and he'll start talking about the weather or the ball game or something else. He has been there and he's heard with these ears here. But we don't know who's heard with the ears of the heart. I believe that the Thessalonian epistles teach very plainly that when they have refused the gospel because they love not the truth, God shall send them then strong delusion that they might believe the lie, and that they might all be damned who had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, we don't know all those. I certainly, if I were living today, I sure wouldn't take any chance on a second chance after the rapture's taken place. However, there will be 144,000 Jews who will be sealed to pass through the tribulation without even the smell of smoke on their garments. And all 144,000 are there at the end. They'll have a perfect walk, a perfect message, and a perfect protection. And then it speaks about an unnumbered company of Gentiles that shall come up out of the tribulation by way of death. They're going to seal their belief with their own blood. But once a person has really heard and has refused it, he's going to receive the mark. This is one reason I don't believe that any of the church will be in the tribulation. Because there would be many that would receive the mark of the beast. You know, we think we get people and they get saved and we get them coming along and they're taught, and all of a sudden you think they're really rooted and grounded in the faith, and the first thing you know, they're running off after some ism, asm, or spasm. They're gone somewhere. They are deceived. The elect in this age can be deceived, but the elect in that age will never be deceived. But there will be an unnumbered company of Gentiles. If I were anyone living in this age, I sure wouldn't take a chance and say, well, when the church is gone, I'll have my chance then, because they won't. But there will be an unnumbered company of Gentiles that will be saved. But I don't believe there's anybody that's ever really heard with the ears of the soul and has knowingly rejected Christ. When the rapture takes place, they've sealed their destiny.
Sound like good Egyptian philosophy or not?
I think, I really believe that you are a mind reader. Thank you.
A prophet, maybe.
I read it in Arabic.
Do we have any remarks addressing towards these questions? Yes, brother.
Have they, if they have not heard the gospel, then what is their position in the after the church is raptured?
Well, they that haven't got the law are a law unto themselves, as we read in Romans. And I don't know if there are really people living today who have not heard the gospel. But if there are, Lord knows the situation. And they have a conscience, but this is a dangerous thing. If their conscience convicts them once, well, they're under condemnation. And I cannot see that there is anybody in the world whose conscience has not condemned him or her even once. So they are really in a difficult situation, and this is where your responsibility and mine comes in. To preach the gospel to every creature, to all the world. Do you listen to that?
Well, the Apostle Paul said that he was a prematurely born baby, didn't he? He said, I'm one born out of due season. And the way I believe that I've understood the scriptures is that there will be, in the tribulation of the great, there will be Jewish preachers. There will be those who will be born, nation be born in a day. They will preach the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel as you and I preach it today. But listen, if the Apostle Paul is any picture of a Jew who is really filled with the Spirit, and what in the world kind of blessing will be when you get 144,000 just like him roaming the earth? There's never been anyone like Paul. I believe there'll be two groups of Jews in the tribulation of the great. There'll be the 144,000 who will be sealed. And I believe there'll be a group that will have a place prepared for them for times and half a time, 3.5 years.
I think we have in Revelation 14, in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people. And that's when the gospel will reach every place on the face of the earth in that tribulation period by the witness of these 144,000. All right. I have one final question, and we can spend 20 minutes on it, or we may take others from the audience. And I wrote out beside it summary because it was... quite an open question. What light does Scripture shed on happenings and conditions in the Mideast during these years that have followed the formal recognition of Israel as a state in 1948? We just covered many of them there in the book of Ezekiel, and Jeremiah.
Isaiah.
Yes, and Isaiah too, Isaiah 19.
Is this your little letter you send out, Brother Canoe?
That's right.
Let me just I'm sure.
Sure, it's fine.
I'm sure, but
you'd probably like to know this. How often do you send it? One every month?
Every 3 months.
Every 3 months. A little report of, and I notice here, a letter from Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, Egypt, Morocco, and I'm sure you have the same problem I do. I don't know how they get my name in so many mailing lists. Except for the fact I do know there's a crowd in Fort Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, that sells names and addresses for about 5 or 10 cents apiece. That's how they buy these mailing lists. But and you I just file them in my circular files that I have at home, usually a lot of them. But I'm sure now that we know the Ahab brother and you've heard about the work that's done, that I'm sure you'd probably like to have his little report every 3 months. And so I'm sure you wouldn't mind giving you his address and put it on the mailing list and send you a copy. You'd be willing to do that, wouldn't you?
Surely. Yeah. Great pleasure. If I might just read one or two.
How's that?
That's 28 loaves of bread.
I know Saudi Arabia here.
Oh, yes. This is a letter. May I read?
Yes, please.
This is a letter from Jordan that says, "It gives me great joy to send you this, my first letter, and to tell you how overjoyed I am to know you and to be led to Christ through the Christian faith, the faith that introduced me to the light of the world. Since I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I have been having Christian fellowship with the believers here. Your voice through your broadcast is a great encouragement to me, and I always pray the Lord to continue to use you and your glorious ministry. Please send me any Christian literature that you may have for distribution, that I may grow in my faith. Thank you." And this is from Saudi Arabia. "Thank you for your letter and for the booklets you sent me. I have read them all. Please explain to me what certain names mean that are mentioned there, such as Matthew and Luke and so on. What do the digits that follow these names mean?" References, you know. And so on. Well, we received hundreds, literally hundreds of these letters. And we answer each and every one. Some of them are easy to answer, just routine questions, routine letters. But I remember one letter contained 19 questions. And if you receive 105 letters with 19 questions each, oh brother, you don't have much sleep.
Would either of you brethren care to summarize any of our discussion for the week? If not, well, here we have a question back here. Let's take this brother's question. What part in the movement in toward Israel will the Jews in the United States take? Well, do you think they'll be, you're suggesting that possibly they may be driven out of this country, or will they leave and go back freely?
I couldn't give you a chapter and verse on this, except the Jeremiah passage, that there are two means that God will get them back to the land, that is the hunters and the fishers. I'm going home to St. Petersburg tomorrow, in the will of God, and I have we have a family. Very good friends of ours. He's the father's a dentist, and he has trained his children from the time they were little about the going back to the land. David is a university, he went 1 year to Hebrew University. He was a graduate at University of Wisconsin. He studied Hebrew when he was in the University of Wisconsin, and his father said, how are you getting along? And the boy said, no problem. He said, most of the other kids are studying it as a foreign language, but I'm not. It was his own language, because it's a miracle that in our day, Hebrew is a modern language. Now, David's over, he's in the army. His brother Michael, Mike, is over there, and he works in a bank. In the summertime, the father and the mother and two girls go back, and they work in the kibbutz with all the affluence that they have. And this is happening, they're going back. And, of course, when engineers were a dime a dozen on the West Coast, but they need engineers in Israel, and many of those engineers were going to Israel. When the oil crunch came a few years ago, the last one, I remember the big signs in New York, if you're cold this winter, blame it on the Jews. They said, that's the reason they were doing it. Anti-Semitism is always there. I wish I had brought the, I wish I had it in my room, a statement made by a Jew in the Miami paper, pleading with the people to go back to the land, because they've never found any place among, in the diaspora, among the Gentile nations where they're safe and secure. And there is definitely an anti-Semitic movement, very definitely, in this country. But just when we do, really, if we were to take a national position, that would be the end of our country, wouldn't it?
Is it true that many of the Jewish young men, are they recruited to go over and serve years and then come right back just for us?
Are they recruited? They do go over and serve.
Yeah. Is it more or less it's impressed upon them by their parents or by these movements?
There's something in them that does it.
And many of them go over for just their service tour and then come back. And
I was in Fort Victoria in Rhodesia. And I was going down the street and it's a Sabra restaurant. I said, what in the world? And so I went in and I said, is this owned by a Jew? He said, yes, he's from Haifa. He says, he'll be back. He's out now for a few minutes, so I waited for him. And so he found it would be a much easier life, not today, but it was about 2 or 3 years ago, down there, and to raise his family and make a good living without high, high taxes. You don't know anything about taxes. He's been to Israel. Boy, they really tax them. And the inflation wasn't many years ago. We used to get £3.20 to the dollar. Now you get £27 to the dollar. And gasoline's over $3 a gallon. So if you had a 20-gallon tank, it's going to cost you between $60 and $70 just to fill your tank. So I asked him. I went in. I waited for this fellow to come back. He was near Haifa. And he said, oh, yes, but when they have war, he leaves his wife and kids there and flies back to Israel and fights until the 6 or 7 days are over and then goes back again.
Well, may I add and remind you of the prophecy of a man who lived thousands of years ago. His name is Balaam. He prophesied and said, here is a people who dwells alone. And among the nations, he's not counted. He dwells alone because there is a pole pulling him back to his own land, to the land. Here is a people that lived alone. And among the nations, they're not counted.
That's right. How free are the Jews to leave Russia now?
Pastor, there are 50,000 that are leaving this year.
Yes.
Well, I think probably since Russia wants a favored nation status, that they have been willing to allow them to go. No, Christian believers in the same situation. You read about that family that just came out a week or two ago. I couldn't ask that question. Well, thank you for the time you've given us here during the afternoon of this week. Hope it's been profitable. You've done a good job.
Well, we'll let you out about 10 minutes early, and been some good questions, and I think the session has been very profitable this week, and I thank all of you for coming. I thank our brethren for being so gracious to accept your challenge of questions.
I tried to get this Messianic Jew back here in this Arab into a fight, but the Messianic Jew said, no, the middle wall of partition has been broken down.
Let brotherly love continue.
Yes.
Perhaps the Brother Gene Wade would dismiss us now in prayer.